Our great Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us. We thank you for the chance this morning to come together and study your truth. Lord, we pray that you would teach us today and that we would benefit greatly by studying your word together, and that you would open our minds to new truths and new implications and applications for our lives, that we might grow in Christ and please you. We commit this time to you in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. So, question for the morning is, what does God mean when he says that he has made us in his image and in his likeness? What exactly does that mean? Last week we began studying the doctrine of humanity, and I started with a big overview and thinking about our origin and the fact that God created us, and the fact that God says he created us in his image and in his likeness. We started with that. That language first appears in Genesis 1:27, where scripture reads, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So whatever it means, we're all made this way. And last week, we considered some of the implications of the fact that we're created, and we're created in a unique way. And because all human beings have these characteristics, we all have value. We don't have to produce value in ourselves. We are valuable because God put value in us. Because he made us this way, we have a capacity for a conscious relationship with him. We have an awareness of eternity. We have a connection with other people, because other people are also made in the image of God, and we're on equal footing with them. Regardless of our situation in life or theirs, we're made the same way by the same God. And because we're created in the image and likeness of God, we have the capacity to worship him. And the right worship of God is our highest attainment as human beings. And so all of those implications came from the fact that God made us and the fact that God made us unique. But if we were asked to say explicitly what it means for a human being to be made in the image and likeness of God, we might have a little trouble summing that up. We might have a little trouble formulating a precise answer. What did God mean by that? What aspects of our makeup are encompassed in that statement, the image of God and the likeness of God? Well, that's our topic for today. We want to define and try to understand what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Now, Scripture first mentions that concept in Genesis 1:27, which we looked at last week and which I read again just now. But that is certainly not the only time that this idea comes up. Genesis 5:1, it mentions part of this again. And that verse says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now, the second part of that verse calls our attention to the initial creation when Adam was made and then Eve was made from a part of Adam. And in referencing the very beginning, the verse calls our attention to Adam, and it's a pre-sin Adam. God made Adam in his own image. There wasn't any sin in the world. And so the question that is often asked is, did the image of God in people cease to exist when sin came onto the scene? Did that die when people died spiritually? And some have asserted that it did over the years. Some have held that position, have tried to get everyone else to hold that position. But I want to show you today that the clear teaching of Scripture is just the opposite. The image of God in you did not stop. It's still there, even though you do sin. Let me give you some evidence of that. Genesis 9:6, it's an interesting verse. It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created man." So this verse is not talking about Adam. This is about subsequent generations. And it indicates that we're still created, even though we were born after Adam, long after Adam, and even though we weren't there at that very beginning of creation, it still talks about us as being made. God made us. We're still created. And we're still made in the image of God. And so valuable are people because we're made in the image of God that God has mandated capital punishment for anybody who murders a human being. That verse calls for that. Now, when James is blasting away at us in his very succinct way about our inability to control our tongues, he says this in James 3:9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So again, this verse is talking about fallen people long after Adam's creation who are still made in the likeness of God. Now, the presence of sin in our lives is why the meaning here is so challenging. Our makeup has been changed by sin, hasn't it? There's something horribly ugly in us that often obscures the image of God in us that we are trying to understand. Sin complicates the issue and confuses our understanding and makes it murky so that we go, well, what exactly are we talking about here? And we recognize that the image of God in us is somewhat obscured because we are imperfect and fallen. We're not just less than divine. We're not just finite, but we're fallen and finite. And clearly we've been altered because of that. We are not like what Adam was like before he sinned. But it's also clear from the verses that we have just considered that we still carry in us this thing that God calls his image and his likeness. And if we didn't, then Scripture couldn't give that as the basis for capital punishment or rebuke us for misusing our tongues that way. And so trying to define exactly what aspects of human makeup can be identified with the likeness of God and with the image of God is a challenge. And it's something that has baffled theologians for centuries, I guess would be the way to say it. There's not been a lot of agreement over the centuries on exactly what this means. Hundreds of views have been put forth. But it's interesting, if you can pan back just a little bit, you realize almost all of the views and all of the mainstream views fall into one of three general positions, and then everybody kind of argues over the details. And so I'm going to give you the three main positions. The first is the substantive view, and this is the idea that that the image of God is some set of definite characteristics or qualities that are unique to people and are a part of the makeup of human beings, something in us that reflects something of the nature of God himself. If we hold this view, then we would assert that the qualities in question are part of our very being. They're fundamental to what we are. They're in our nature. The image of God is in our nature. It's at that level. And so this would encompass things, and this list would be some of the stuff people debate about, but we're talking about our spiritual dimension, our eternal or our everlasting existence, our ability to possess and display certain attributes of God that he communicates to us, things like love and mercy and faithfulness and goodness and righteous indignation and generosity and graciousness are all things asserted to be a part of the nature that God has put in us that reflects his nature. And so the substantive view holds that this is part of our very being. It's inseparable from us. It's always there. The second general category of views would be called the relational view of the image of God. And some people believe that the image of God in us is not a reference to how we are fundamentally, but a reference to the experiences of relationship that we have. And the primary emphasis is usually on a relationship with God. But some who hold this view will also emphasize the relationships that we're capable of having with other people. And the ones who hold this view say that we're not actually in the image of God until we're relating well to God, and maybe until we're relating well to other people. And that if we're not doing that, we're not really displaying the image of God at all, because it's all about having that relationship. Now, this view doesn't mesh well with the language of Genesis 1 or with the other places that image and likeness are mentioned. Scripture doesn't actually say that we emote in the image of God or that we connect in the image of God, but it says we are made in the image of God. And that's an important distinction. You know, words matter. Individual words can matter a great deal, and how the words are put together is how you know the meaning. The third category that some of these views are lumped into is called the functional view. And those holding this view say that image is not what we are or what we experience in terms of relationship, but image is a function that a person performs. Now, those holding this view have fixed their attention particularly on the word dominion in Genesis 1:28 in the King James Version. You've heard dominion tossed about a bit if you've been in certain circles. That's an important word in some places. And the idea, if they hold this full view, is that human beings are commanded to take dominion over the earth. And it's the very next verse after image and likeness is mentioned the first time in Scripture. And so they say that we are in the image of God when we exercise dominion over the things that God has given us. Some would emphasize social action, good deeds, other kinds of actions that would be good things to do, but particularly that idea of taking dominion. Now, again, we would have to question whether the view actually meshes with the language in Genesis 1, because we're not actually commanded to do anything, and we're not said to be functioning in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 is a statement of what God did, not a statement of something we're supposed to do. It says we're made in his image. It's a statement of fact rather than a command. So it doesn't tell you, go do this and you'll be in the image of God. Now, there have been more obscure views. Some have said that our bodies are the image of God, that God looks like this. That's a scary thought. This view really has only found popularity outside of biblically Christian circles. And particularly, though, the Mormons believe this one, because Mormons believe that God has a body, and Mormons believe something about themselves as divine. Either they're going to be God, or they're already God, and they just got to get it worked out, or, you know, depends on how they would say that. But for a Mormon, this is not a hard concept, because they already believe all of that, and so they say that your body is the image of God. Few, if any, biblical Christians would ever struggle with that idea. But I bring it up, along with these others, just to show you how befuddling the question has been over the centuries to a great many people. I mean, it's not just an obscure one here or there who has struggled with what this means. And so if you have trouble putting it into words, if somebody had asked you on Friday afternoon, by the way, what does it mean to be in the image of God, and you stuttered, then, you know, don't feel bad about that. You're not alone by any means. And sometimes I think with certain doctrines of Scripture, we can actually be guilty of overthinking the question. I mean, deep is good, but deep in the mud, not so much. And so maybe that's an issue here, or maybe we're just starting in the wrong place. Before you go deep, make sure you understand the simple. Maybe that's the issue here. But let's at least think about the simple now. Before we get caught up in the minutiae of arguments that people have made and maybe look past the answer in the process, what could we say about the image of God that even a child would understand? There's a level at which Scripture should be understandable to a child. And if it's not so, maybe we don't actually have the answer yet. It's deep. And it can get as complicated as your mind can go, and you still won't have fathomed it. But it has a simple aspect to it, including this doctrine. And if we can't sum it up in some kind of simple way, then maybe we just don't understand it yet, and we're kidding ourselves with the big words. So let's just be simple for a minute. What does the word image mean? Just in English, what does image mean?
Reproduction.
Likeness, yeah, and that's one of the words here. It's a likeness. Now, in previous generations, people used the word likeness the way we would use the word photograph. Take my likeness, right? So, excuse me. So an image is something that looks like something else, right? Think we could explain that to a child? We might be good. We might at least qualify for simple this morning. That's the goal, right? No, the point of these things, at least in a basic way, is that you see something that is an image, and you recognize in that image something that it can call to your attention, can bring to memory, can make you aware of. If I had my phone on right there instead of this transmitter, if I took out my phone and showed you a picture on my phone and said to you, these are my four children, and gave it to you, and I haven't actually shown you my children in doing that, have I? But if it's a good image, then you can recognize the actual children from the picture, right? That's what an image does. You know, and this, the word in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word we get icon from, icon. What's an icon? It's an image. It's all the word means. It's an image. If they bow down to it, then it's a religious image, but it's still just an image. So every human being created in the image and likeness of God, on one level, is a very simple idea. Something about us shows forth what God is like. He put it in us, a likeness. He put a likeness in us, and it's a good likeness. And so if we don't mess it up too much with our sin, then people will be able to see something of what God is like by looking at our lives. And if we mess it up a whole lot by our sin, people will still be able to see something of what God is like because of the way He made us. Even sin doesn't override this completely. It only makes it murky to a degree. God put it in us, and it's still in there. The image is not as clear as it would have been had no one ever sinned, but it's there. And so now let's go back to these more complicated ideas. You've got the substantive view that it's in your nature, the relational view that it's all about your connecting with God and maybe with people, and the functional view that you've got to do something and especially take dominion. Well, which of these might we want to come down on? You might identify something about what God is like by looking at human relationships or by seeing how someone worships God. You might discern from that something about what God is like. You might identify something about what God is like in the good things that human beings do, even if they're taking dominion and bringing order out of chaos. You can see something of what God is like when people do that. But if you do see something about what God is like in those actions, it's only because God put something in the nature. Right? I mean, it has to be that. If a person can display in any way can truly display a representation of what God is like. It has to be in the nature. It has to be systemic. And so as the general categories go, you have to come down on the first one to be biblical. It has to be in our nature. When we display something in a relationship or in our actions that is not actually in our nature and our character, we call that hypocrisy. We don't call that the image of God. So it's in us because God put it in us. He made us with a capacity, with a fundamental characteristic to display something of what he is like by our existence in this world. It's in all people. It's universal to people. It's in there every time, all the time. Sin obscures it somewhat, but not completely. So God's design for us then is that we reflect something of his glory. And he's built into us a means of displaying that glory. Now, I love to be far out in the woods away from any natural light. And I've had the blessing a few times of in the wintertime when there weren't any leaves on the trees being far out in the woods with no natural light. When the moon was up, and the sky was clear. And it's amazing how bright that light is. When there's no competing light, it's wintertime, there's not as much haze and pollution and humidity in the air, and even a half moon, it's bright. You don't need a flashlight. It's bright. If the moon's full, the light's on all night. It's really cool. Beautiful time to be in the woods. One time I looked through an expensive telescope at a full moon. Some guy had it set up. Come here and look at the moon, man. Come here and look at the moon. And the telescope was so powerful that you could only look at a small part of the face of the moon at once. And it took all of that light from that part of the moon and focused it from a lens big as a dinner plate down to this little thing I was looking into. And I couldn't look at it. It was so bright. And after about 5 minutes of my eye watering and seeing, you know, I could never focus. I'm like, you know, I can't look at the moon. Sorry. It's too bright. But you know, it's not a light, right? What's the moon? It's not cheese either, despite the rumors. It is a ball of dirt and rock with craters in it. It's not a light. All it does is reflect a great light, right? And it's bright. It's a good reflection of that greater light. It's a lesser image of a great light, but it's not in itself a light at all. Well, in a similar way, God's design for us is that we reflect his glory, that we show forth what he is like. We're not what he is. But we can show a picture of what he is. And he has created all people so that all people do that. Now, sin has perverted the image of God in us, and it grieves us as we think about it, you know, how little we are able to reflect God as we would like to. But Scripture has a lot to say about how in Christ, this image of God in us is in the process of being restored. And that's the good news for Christians, under this heading anyway. That restoration is going on right now if you're a believer in Christ, and it will be completed when you step into heaven. Or maybe fly, I don't know. When you get to heaven, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We're being transformed into the same image. We're going to be what we were designed to be, and the process is already taking place. God's bringing it about. Colossians 3:9-10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You're being renewed to this fullness of the image of God that you were designed to be. And so believers are created in God's image just like everybody else. And the image of God in us is damaged by sin just like it is in unbelievers. But in us, God is restoring his image more and more as he sanctifies us. And you see this, don't you? As Christians grow and mature, you see more and more there is something of God in that person. And you receive encouragement and strength by experiencing that in another person. And you want to be around that person as they become more and more godly. And you feel some conviction if they're becoming more godly and you're not. You know, it works that way too. It's not always a pep rally. Sometimes the image of God in another person is a little bit intimidating, but it increases. And this is a work of restoration that will succeed. Sometimes you feel more than inadequate. You feel like you're going backwards and there's just not any hope. So have you ever felt that? I think that's a normal thing for most people to feel occasionally, at least. I mean, we have our bad times and we can get very discouraged, but God is not going to fail in bringing this work in you to completion. Romans 8:29 is often overlooked because 8:28 says so much, but Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." What that verse is saying is that it is predetermined that this process in you will succeed if you belong to the Lord. God's not going to fail in conforming you to the image of his son. The success has been mandated already, and it will come about. So that's a very quick look at the question of image and likeness. And we've already talked about some practical implications, and I want to start with these and add more. So what we mentioned last week was, as implications, that humans have value, all people have value, because God put value in us. We have the capacity for conscious relationship with God. We have an awareness of eternity. We have a connection with other people because we're all made in the same way. We have a capacity for worship, and right worship of God is our highest attainment as human beings. Are there other practical considerations that you can think of to the fact that God has made us this way, in his image and in his likeness?
Well, it gives a high value of human life, of man.
Yeah, it does.
As you mentioned at the beginning, why murder is a capital crime is because we're made.
That's right. That's right. God wasn't all that interested in rehabilitation. He wanted to remove the evil, which is very different from what Western society has become in its view of certain forms of evil. Yeah, it shows this inherent value. And, it has implications in criminal justice. It has implications in childbirth, in geriatric care, handicap care. People are valuable without limitation. They're valuable. There aren't any exceptions. If they're human, they're valuable. What else?
You can add to that valuable that we are the only living beings on this planet that are created in his image. I mean, there's others. You have the animals and the plants, but they were not created in his image. Well, I know we talked about last week, you don't find animals sitting around contemplating the meaning of life or why they're here and things like that. So I think there's a vast difference in that that's not seen in a lot of our culture.
No, it's not. And there's a you're exactly right. There's a powerful campaign in our culture to eliminate the distinction between human beings and the rest of creation. Even down to some last week or week before, somebody mentioned how words, how people flip the meaning of words. And I've noticed that more and more in articles that are written, an animal carcass is referred to as a body, and an animal offspring is referred to as a baby, not just in children's books, but in news articles. And it's just one of many ways that animals are elevated to the status of humans and humans are lowered to the status of animals. But God made human beings distinct. We're the only beings in the universe who are made like we are made. Different from the angels, higher than anything else on earth. And so, yeah, it has environmental implications, societal implications. Other thoughts? So, as we think about practical implications, one question that we need to ask is, what do we do? We want to be as much like God as we can be. We want to be better reflections of His image. How do we do that? What do we need to be like? What do we need to think about? And as I contemplated this, I thought, well, we have the perfect example, right? Jesus is the perfect image bearer. Hebrews 1, in the early verses, says that He's the exact representation of God. That's the image of God. Verse 3, Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Everything about God is represented perfectly in Jesus Christ. And so we have an example regarding how we live, how we respond to conflict, how we do everything that we have to do. If we want to be faithful as image bearers, we just have to be like Jesus. Listen to the interaction between Jesus and Philip on the night before the crucifixion. It's an interesting back and forth. You know, Philip was among those of us who've had a little trouble getting his mind around the concepts here. But it says in John 14, 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is saying, I am everything that the Father is. He's shown us what the Father is like. He is the image of God, the perfect image bearer. And He shows us then how human beings can display the image of God in ordinary living. He demonstrated perfect fellowship with the Father, perfect obedience, perfect love for other people. He demonstrated compassion and mercy and patience. He showed us how to be faithful and to show forth God in the midst of suffering. On the cross, unjustly being murdered through political maneuvering, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He might have been thinking about his own problems, but he thinks about his mother and he says, John, from now on, she's going to live in your house. You live with him now. He's taking care of people. He's in every way, he shows us the goodness of God. Well, any view of the image of God that doesn't help us be more like Jesus is a waste of time. That's the perspective check when it gets deeper. The way you know you're not deep in the mud is whatever you're learning is going to help you be more like Jesus and not more like some pointy-haired academic that never loves anybody or does anything. There's one more practical implication I want to mention today. Because the image of God is a universal trait, we must realize that all people everywhere have a sensitivity to spiritual things. They have in them a capacity to recognize that God is God, that they are at odds with Him. They have a spiritual dimension. Now, many people, and more so as society continues to change, many people will not ever let you see this reality in them. They don't want you to know that they get it. And so they kind of play this game. Some people are openly and outwardly railing against God all the time. And some appear to be completely oblivious. To me, that's the more frustrating. The ones who are railing, I know they heard me. It's the ones who appear to be oblivious that it's harder to know what to do with them. But we have to remember that they know the truth and that they have in them the ability to hear what we're saying. And we're far better off believing what the Bible says about unbelievers than taking a scoffer's words at face value or thinking that a person really can be oblivious to spiritual things. Romans 1:18 gives us what ought to be our understanding of every unbeliever on this planet. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, people can only suppress something that they are aware of. And so what that means is because they've been created the way they have, they see the truth, they recognize it for what it is, they don't like it, and so they play this game with themselves and with you much of the time, pretending they don't know, trying not to think about what's bothering them. So what that means is that Richard Dawkins, the world-famous atheist, is made in the image of God, and that he knows something of the truth. Even him. Even that form of radical rebellion against God, even in that state, the man uses God-given logic and God-given persuasiveness in his attempt to get you to believe that there is no God. Even he displays the image of God as he tries to tell you there's no God. He makes himself doubly a fool because he's using everything that God gave him to try to prove to you that there's no God, and while he does it, he shows you something of God. Even the name shows the foolishness. How do you call yourself something that's not? Atheist means a non-goddist. Tell me what you are without mentioning God. They can't. So even he displays the image of God. And I say all of that. The practical implication is that all of this gives us a decided advantage in witnessing. Because people are made in the image of God, your witnessing will have an effect. Every human being has a sensitivity to the things of God, regardless of whether they let you see it or not, regardless of how smart they are at trying to outmaneuver you in an argument. When we speak of the true God of Scripture, deep down inside, people know it because God put this thing in them. And they know. They can't avoid it. They may be suppressing it more successfully than others. They may be better at hiding it behind a facade of anger or oblivion or indifference. But they know. If we believe that human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, it should give us tremendous confidence in our witnessing. So we have a decided advantage in that what we're saying is actually true. I mean, that matters. But we also have a decided advantage in the fact that they know that it's true, whether they'll let on or not. They know. So, I wanted to add that one to the mix. They know, and that gives you an advantage in your witnessing. Any other thoughts on the image and likeness of God?
People have said this before, that if we can come to the truth, that that is true, that we are made in the image and created in the likeness of God. Those who choose not to believe that know that if they do believe that, therefore they must submit to him, they must obey him, and that they don't want to do. So it's So it's easier just to say he doesn't exist, get him out of your mind, or at least pretend he doesn't exist so that you don't have to obey him. You don't have to worship him. And you can sort of elevate yourself as your own God, as what so many of them do. They wouldn't word it that way even. But ultimately that's what they're doing. It's you know, do as thou wilt, as opposed to do as he wills.
Yeah. That's right. And the elevation of something else to the status of God is really a part of this nature in us to be in the image and likeness of God. Part of that is that we're designed to worship the true God. And if in sin we won't do that, then we really can't avoid worshiping something else, because worship is a part of our makeup. And so even these radical atheists are worshiping something. And the radical environmentalists, I mean, they talk like church people. They don't care what it costs. They're willing to make the sacrifice. You know, it doesn't matter who agrees. We're going to stand on what's right. It's all got this overtone of worship, even among those who call themselves atheists or humanists or whatever they call themselves. And I think it is a relation to our being made in the image of God that we see these things. That's good. That's an Eastern religious position. People who believe in reincarnation obviously would think that way, because you might come around the next time as a dog. So, you know, the dogs have to be more valuable. But it's broader than that now. You know, a lot of society is bringing us down. What's the, from back in the 80s, there was a bumper sticker. Save a baby, be a hero, save a whale, save a baby, go to jail. So it's, kind of twisted, but it is so. Other comments? Larry? Thank you for your interaction. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll have our time of fellowship. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to think about these things, and we pray that we would be encouraged by them, and that we would be faithful to contemplate Christ as the perfect image bearer and to imitate more and more the life of our blessed Savior. Bless our interaction now, and Lord, may our conversations glorify you.